We do come before your word this morning and ask that you would search us, that you would pierce to the inner divisions of the soul, and that you would speak your truth into our hearts, that the word of Christ might dwell richly within us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In 1858, the Scottish missionary John Peyton arrived on the island of Tanna to preach the gospel to the cannibals of the South Pacific seas. And after a relatively short time there, he was driven off the island as he had several missionary friends of his die. He was afflicted by illness, and there wasn't much fruit in his work. And so he left this island that he had hoped to preach the gospel, and he became a missions mobilizer, attending conferences in Australia, getting people ready to go out to the mission field. But then he received a call to go to a neighboring island in those South Pacific seas called Aniwa. And this would be a place where he would minister over the next 15 years. And while the fruit came slow at first, as he faithfully preached the word, revival eventually broke out on that island. So much so that the chiefs, who were formerly lovers of war, were now turning in their swords and taking up the office of elder. So much repentance was found on that island that idols were destroyed, heathen practices were ended, and so much so that Peyton himself recorded in his autobiography this: "I claimed Aniwa for Jesus Christ, and by the grace of God, Aniwa worships at the Savior's feet." We now turn to a similar success story here in Acts chapter 18 and 19 with the gospel's success in Ephesus. And Paul could have rightly said in his autobiography, "I claimed Ephesus for Jesus Christ, and at the end of my ministry, Ephesus worships at the feet of Christ." So powerful was the word being unleashed on that Asia Minor region that heathen practices were ended, idols were destroyed, magic books were burned. So much power and effect came out of that ministry in Ephesus that it records in verse 23 that there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. The gospel made quite a noise in Ephesus if you've read through the book of Acts recently. It was in Ephesus that Paul's peak ministry years took place. It's in Ephesus that we have some of the most beautiful letters written from Paul to the Ephesians, of course, and to even Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy. And you know that the letters to the seven churches in Revelation are all based in this region of Asia Minor. And so it's for these reasons that Ignatius, one of the church fathers, said that Ephesus was, at the time, the world's most renowned church. And so we do have the joy this morning of studying a gospel success story. It's always good to be encouraged by those gospel success stories, whether it's a personal story of someone you know that's come to faith and you share that with another believer and they're encouraged by it, or perhaps it's stories of revivals in ages past. These stories of the gospel's success in a region can reinvigorate our fervor for the ministry of the word. And so what I want to do this morning is simply look at two points. First, we want to look at the ministry of the word, and then secondly, we want to look at the effects of the word. If you look at Acts 18, 18 through 20, 23, you might notice that we have a transition section here in Luke's account. We see in verse 19 that Paul visits Ephesus and leaves Priscilla and Aquila as he made his way back to Antioch. And it's important to know that Antioch is this hub for church planting for Paul's missionary journeys. He would it was his pattern to go back to Antioch and then be sent out to another region to preach and declare the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you look at verses 22 and 23, you see the conclusion of this second missionary journey that started all the way back in Acts 15. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And so this gets us into the ministry of the word in Ephesus. And while it's true that Paul's ministry is the primary focus of this account, you'll note that it doesn't actually begin with Paul. Look at verse 24. It's a Jew named Apollos. And although his ministry certainly receives a positive commendation from Luke, that he's an eloquent man, he's competent in the scriptures. Verse 28, he was an apt apologist as he refuted the Jews and showed by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Yet you see here that his theology of baptism needed correction. So Priscilla and Aquila come along and straighten him out. Look at verse 25 and verse 26. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. So he got a lot right. But it says that though he knew only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. What a tremendous display of grace here with Priscilla and Aquila. Note what they do. They have a more mature theology of baptism than Apollos. But they don't rebuke him publicly. They don't call him out as some kind of heretic. No, they quietly take him aside. They explain the way of the Lord more accurately to him. And there's humility on both ends, isn't there? Apollos was a great preacher. He was eloquent. He was a great defender of the faith. And yet he took the words of wisdom from Aquila and Priscilla. And friends, one of the primary aspects of the ministry of the word is a ministry of correction. That our theology from day one is not always completely accurate. That our practice in our Christian lives is not fully developed from day one of walking with Christ. And we need this kind of correction. But it must be done with humility, like Priscilla and Aquila. They humbly approach Apollos, correcting him. And I wonder if you display this kind of humility when you correct someone. But there's also humility on the side of Apollos because he's listening. He's receiving that correction. He's receiving, in a way, that rebuke. And he responds with faith. Well, this isn't the only place where the word is doing its work of correction that we see here early on in Ephesus as these disciples were few and immature. The Apostle Paul eventually gets on the scene and he finds a similar deficiency in Ephesus, but this time with the 12 disciples of John. One of the most bizarre accounts I think I've ever heard of stories from World War II was the story of a Japanese soldier named Hiro Onoda. I'm not sure if I pronounced that correctly, but he was a Japanese soldier who fought World War II until the year 1974. And if you know any of your history, that was about 30 years prior when World War II was over, but he was on an island, and he was instructed as an intelligence officer to wage guerrilla warfare on this island. And he was not to back down from those orders. And so once the war had ended, leaflets were dropped. There was shouting into the woods saying, "Hero, come out, the war is over." And he understood that to be nothing more than Western allies' deception. And so he kept on fighting and fighting and fighting until 1974 was when he finally gave in and realized that World War II was over. And in the first seven verses of Acts chapter 19, we find another a strange account, something like Hiro Onoda, of these disciples who had faithfully followed the way, but yet they had not even heard of the Holy Spirit. The cataclysmic event in Acts chapter 2 that the Spirit has fallen upon those who believe in Jesus Christ. Their inheritance is pledged to them in the Holy Spirit, and they don't even realize that this is something that has happened. Look at verse 2 of Acts 19. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." You can play this scenario out in your head, can't you? Paul asks, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Holy Spirit, what's that? And I think Paul would have been quite shocked that there were these faithful disciples, and yet their ignorance is greater than even Apollos at this time. It had been something like 20 years since Pentecost, and these disciples had no clue what Christian baptism was or who the Holy Spirit is. In a way, these disciples of John have an Old Testament faith in a New Testament time. And this shows precisely how ignorant Ephesus was at the origin of Paul's ministry. And so not only is there a need for correction, but there's, in some cases, in a lot of cases, a need for conversion, because these men have not even received the Holy Spirit. But it continues on, and he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. And so here are Paul's first disciples, really, in Ephesus. His first, perhaps you can understand it as his first recorded converts who have received the Holy Spirit, have been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And we find in the next few verses that these are the men who Paul would build his entire ministry upon in this region. But we see that they wouldn't be the only recipients of Paul's ministry as he takes up his preaching post in a synagogue for 3 months. Look at verse 8. "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." As a student of Acts, you would understand that Paul's pattern, his ministry, was simply to go from synagogue to synagogue in these regions to preach the good news of fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And oftentimes he would be kicked out, that they wouldn't hear his words about Jesus Christ. But you see that Paul is an apt apologist. He reasons, he defends, he persuades, he convinces even. That's what Paul's ministry was built on. It was convincing people of Jesus Christ. There's an act of persuasion that occurs in that kind of ministry of the word. That it's not simply a message about, here's the truth about Jesus Christ, do with it whatever you will. But Paul's ministry was to summons people to Jesus Christ, to call them to faith and repentance, to show them their need for a Savior, and he would do this convincingly and persuasively. But as you see, as often as the gospel goes out, it falls on deaf ears. You see in verse 9, it says that after Paul's ministry in the synagogue for 3 months, it says, "But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." And so clearly, it didn't matter so much that Paul was persuasive, that he used reason to try to bring people to Jesus Christ. They rejected it. They were stubborn. Why were they stubborn? It's because they had unbelief. Their hearts were hard towards the truth of God. But I think it's verse 10 that is such a relevant point for us as we consider Paul's ministry of the word. And it can be easily read as a throwaway line. It simply says, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. But I hope you see the significance of what Paul's ministry is here. He reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus, or you could translate that into the hall of the tyrant, for 2 years. And you might have a footnote in your ESV, if you have one, that it says from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. What is Paul doing here but teaching consistently, daily, about the truth of Jesus Christ from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., perhaps? Now, kids, if you're mathematicians, I wonder what that math would end up being. So if Paul taught 5 hours a day for 2 years, how many hours would he have taught in that period? I'll let you do the math in your head, but it's something like 3,650 teaching hours. That's what Paul did in Ephesus. 3,650 teaching hours, perhaps, in Ephesus. Daily teaching, preaching, catechizing people according to the word of the Lord. And so it's no wonder why Luke can record in verse 10, this ministry of the word went out so that all of the residents of Asia Minor, not just the Jews, not just the Greeks, but the Jews and the Greeks heard this word of the Lord. It's more teaching that you would find in this two-year period than most seminary students would receive over 3 to 5 years, is what Paul is doing with these disciples. And it's out of this kind of instruction, this faithful, deliberate, persuasive instruction, that the next generation of ministers come out, including Timothy. And there's a reason why Paul can say in Acts chapter 20, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, because of his time spent through teaching the word. Why is this so significant? Well, it's because the ministry of the word, it's through the ministry of the word that the church grows. That's what you see throughout Acts. The word is prevailing. The word is increasing. More converts are coming in. Disciples are being instructed and built up in their most holy faith. You know, sometimes I think we can look back at times like the Reformation, where you see an explosion of Christianity all throughout Europe, and really essentially forget how exactly the church grew at that time. In Calvin's Geneva, he preached twice on Sunday. And not only just Sunday, but oftentimes every other week, he would teach 4 times throughout the week. And so possibly over a 2-week period, you have something like 8 preaching slots for Calvin. The Scottish Puritans and Presbyterians took that even further. They not only preached twice on Sunday, sometimes they would preach 3 times, a children's catechism sermon on the Lord's Day. And they would also teach 5 times throughout the week. It's something that we've lost in our Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, where there is not the same emphasis on the Word of God. There is not quite the same degree of commitment that we've seen of our fathers in the faith. And you can scan through many church growth manuals. I've read quite a few myself, and it says, if you preach more than 15 minutes, you can never grow a church. But I'm no church growth expert. I have no clue what it means to grow a church other than what the Word of God says. And I think that we can safely say that Paul had it figured out. Verse 10, all the residents of Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So it's a ministry of God's word that is convicting, it's convincing, and it's correcting. But I want you also to see the effects of this word, as verse 10 shows us what kind of effect the word has on a region. About 1.5 years ago, I was visiting Zoe's grandparents in Uganda, or not grandparents, her parents in Uganda, just for a visit and among other things, and they're missionaries there. And so they took me on a little bit of a journey about 2 hours south of where they were living to the equator. And the equator goes right through Uganda. And we were sitting there having pizza, odd thing to think about in Uganda, but we were eating pizza on the equator. And I noticed that there were all these kids gathered around these two bowls of water. And they were enamored by what was going on with these bowls of water. And so I was just watching them throughout the meal, and then I had to go figure out what were they doing. And they seemed to have a teacher there presenting something related to science on these two bowls of water. And so I went up there and realized that it was a demonstration of the Coriolis effect. And I'm no scientist, but according to science, that in the northern hemisphere, water in a bowl turns clockwise, and then south of the hemisphere, it turns counterclockwise. And these kids were doing this kind of observation of, all right, here's the equator here, here it turns this way, and it turns that way. I'm pretty sure it was just a gimmick. I don't think it quite worked that way. But you can see how the gravitational pull of the Earth has its effect on something like water. And I think that's what you see in the rest of Acts chapter 19, this kind of gravitational effect of the word. It has a pull on people. It always has an effect. It just depends what kind of effect it has. That's what Paul says, that the word is either an aroma of life unto life or aroma of death unto death. And so you see here in Paul's ministry these three different kinds of effects of the ministry of the word. The word has gone out, and people are responding to it one way or the other. And the first effect that we see flow out of Paul's ministry of the word is that of jealousy. Now look at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Apparently, God's work in Paul's ministry was so powerful and potent that you had these Jewish exorcists who did not believe in Jesus Christ saying, we got to do what Paul's doing. It's kind of like that old business practice. If you can't beat your competitor, just do what they're doing. And so it's almost comical as you read this that they, of course, they're not believing in Jesus Christ, but they simply just say, well, we adjure you by the name of the Jesus that Paul proclaims. Come out, spirits. We want to have that same kind of power that Paul has. And so you see these Jewish exorcists trying to manipulate God's word for their own gain. They see it as something that can be used. Oh, Paul proclaims it. I'll just use whatever Paul's doing to get attention and glory for myself. They simply just want what Paul has. But you see that it doesn't work out well for them, does it? Look at verse 15. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. What did they want? They wanted glory. And they were willing to use the word to get it. But what did they receive? They received shame. Luke records that this odd, very strange event in the New Testament, however, as strange as it is a catalyst to revival in Ephesus. You see another effect of the gospel's advance in verse 17, and it's that of repentance. Look at verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they had counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. What's the effect of this shaming event with these Jewish exorcists? Widespread repentance. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Such a strange event that the God uses it to bring many to himself. The name of Christ was being extolled. People were proclaiming him, and they were driven to repentance. And I think it's a wonderful picture of repentance that we see here. And many people who were into divination and magic arts, trying to manipulate the gods and spirits to gain what they desired, here they are coming with their books because they have believed in Jesus Christ, casting them into the fire, saying, no more is that my life. No more will I turn to that old pagan religion, but I have turned to Jesus Christ. This is quite a display, a public display of repentance. There's no better word to use for it than the word revival. And this is exactly what happens when revival takes place. Sin becomes sin. It's heinous. It's serious in the eyes of God. People are no longer comfortable with their own sin, so they throw their books into the fire. Sin becomes sin, but also righteousness is viewed as indispensable. It's not optional anymore. You see people coming with fervor, joy, great seriousness in their own hearts to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it costs them greatly. Righteousness is the heartbeat of every Christian. And you see even an economic result of this revival, and that the economy is now thrown into disruption because these books, many of them, were valuable, up to 50,000 pieces of silver. I have no clue how much that is, but it sounds like a lot. An economy was disrupted. And this is where you see the other kind of response to the Word of God. We've seen jealousy. We've seen repentance and revival. But then lastly, we see opposition. The Word of the Lord creates opposition. You know, it's quite interesting. As you scan through Acts chapter 19, the word of the Lord is increasing, prevailing mightily. There's nothing in the way of that occurring until it affected the pocketbook of a man named Demetrius. Christianity is fine if it just operates in its own little sphere in the corner of Ephesus. You can go to church on Sunday, but the second your practices start affecting my pocketbook, there comes a problem. Jump down to verse 23. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made the silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods." Think about the irony of that. Verse 27, "And there's a danger that not only this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." The word was so effective, so powerful in that region, that not only an industry was at risk, but the very center of their culture. You know, the Temple of Artemis is one of those seven ancient wonders of the world, and now it's losing relevance. And this is something that they've worshipped for years upon years, and Paul has come in teaching day after day for just only 2 years. Now all of society is turning against Artemis the Great. And this, too, is the pattern of the gospel in Acts. You find that the word comes in, it convinces, it convicts, it converts people, And then there is some kind of opposition that occurs. Opposition that follows that great influence of the word, because the powers of darkness are now vulnerable because of the word of the Lord. Satan, as you see in the following verses, tries to throw everything he can at Paul's ministry. For there's nothing more intimidating to him than this ministry that declares the whole counsel of God. But as we see in verse 35, the town clerk quiets this town. In verse 41, if you jump down there, he eventually dismisses the assembly of rioters. They all gather together, getting ready to kill the Apostle Paul because their industry and their culture is now at risk because of the word of the Lord. But the Lord preserves Paul. This was not his time to die. That time is to come later. But you see the power of the words. A riot ensues by the end of it. And when the word is unbound and it goes out on a region, that it can cause all kinds of effects, all kinds of responses, some repentant responses, some rejecting and rebellious responses. This gospel witness in Ephesus could not be put out, even with these rioters that gathered together to put Paul out. His ministry would be felt for hundreds and hundreds of years. It was the most renowned church in the world because of this ministry of the word. And as we begin to close, I would like to just draw out a few more important lessons about the work of God in Ephesus. And the first should be no surprise to you. The first call of this text is that we must ourselves respond to the words. And there were three types of responses: jealousy, opposition, repentance. Some heard the word day after day in the synagogue, and yet they became stubborn. They became hard-hearted. And I think it's so tragic that it says that Paul pulled away. He pulled out from that assembly because they would not listen to the word of the Lord. And that truth is to be applied to yourselves, that you must always, when the Lord speaks, have listening ears. When his word is read to you, when his word is preached to you, when his word is delivered to you in the Lord's Supper, do not harden your hearts, because you could be as those people in Paul's time, where you're not guaranteed another sermon, and that ministry is pulled away from you. And so you must receive the Lord's words with repentance. You must receive it with humility. And I think that's how the Lord would have us hear his word, with humility, like Apollos, who, although he was eloquent, he was a man of great learning, did not understand fully the way. And so a couple comes along and corrects him. And he has the humility to hear that word of correction. You see the humility and the repentance of the sorcerers in this chapter. And that they are coming, divulging their practices, saying, "I have sinned against the Lord. I'm casting these magic books into the fire. No more will I see them in my own homes." That's humility. And that's prostrating yourself before the Lord and exposing openly the sins that are within your own hearts. And you see the humility throughout this chapter in the fact that they are adoring Christ once they come to him in repentance. They're giving adoration to Jesus Christ. So it is a call to humility, this text. But it's also a call to holiness. You know, why was the church so effective in Ephesus? Why was it so powerful and potent? Well, it's because it was pure. There was a difference between the church in Ephesus and the society around them. They looked different. They looked strange, of course, to these temple worshipers Artemis worshipers in the temple. Their manner of lives were completely different. And so it had a gravitational effect. I think there's often a false dichotomy that is placed on the church that we need to be more focused on reaching out than making sure that we are fed and pure within. But these things always go hand in hand, don't they? The more the church is pure within, the more powerful she'll be without the church. And so it is a call to holiness. God, when he calls us to himself, sets us apart. We're different. We're called out. We belong to Jesus Christ. And so it's a call to humility. It's a call to holiness. But then lastly, I think for us, especially day one as a church plant, it's a call to hope. You know, one of my favorite recollections of the Reformation from Martin Luther was in his little autobiography that he wrote about the effect of the Reformation. And in his great humility and humor, he said this: "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip of Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. Had I wanted to start trouble, I could have started such a little game at Worms that even the emperor wouldn't have been safe. But what it would have been, a mug's game. I did nothing. I left it to the word." You know, I think Paul could have said the same thing. I did nothing. I left it to the word. 2 years, daily, teaching, preaching, catechizing, the word of God for the people of God. I just let it out, and it did the work. I didn't really do anything at all. It wasn't my brilliance. Certainly wasn't my eloquence. It certainly wasn't my human wisdom and reasoning. No, it was the word of God that did it all. And it's my hope that however many years that the Lord gives me at Emmanuel Presbyterian Church, I can at the end say that the Lord did it all. It was his word. I hope that I have that kind of humility to recognize, just like Apollos, that one man plants, another waters, but it's the Lord who gives the increase. And that's all we must direct our attention to, is the word of the Lord. Because as it increases, it prevails. As it continues to be taught, read, preached, catechized, the people of God are blessed, and a community can sometimes be toppled. And we know that this book, why is it so powerful? Why is it that it has such strength and power and might that it can topple communities? Well, it's because it contains the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who died and bled for our sins, the one who was raised victoriously on our behalf, who holds himself resurrection power and can, with a simple word, call forth life out of death. And that's what Jesus did with Lazarus. Come forth. Come out, Lazarus. Simple word, short word, but yet it has the power of eternal life. And that's what we find in the word of God. When it dwells in us richly, we will find our hearts blessed, our souls strengthened, and we will be giving praise and thanksgiving to God. Let's now pray. Father, we thank you that your word is truth, and we pray that you would indeed sanctify us by this truth. And give us your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds, that we might behold the King in all of his beauty. Lord, may we cling and hold fast to this word of truth all our days. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.